I want to begin with a question. Are you a curious person? Do you think you are? Are you a curious person? Some may be more than others. When I was young, one of my favorite things to do was read through our family set of world book encyclopedias. Does anybody still have their world book encyclopedias? Some of you do. That was sort of the Wikipedia of the day. And I haven't opened up those world book encyclopedias for a long, long time. But when I was young, we didn't have the internet, we didn't have Wikipedia, we didn't have Google, we didn't have any of those resources, but those books were my window into this world. One article in one book would often lead me to another article in another book, and by the time I was done, I would have a stack of world book encyclopedias from 5 to 10 high, much to the chagrin of my mother, who would often tell me, hey, you need to go get your books and put them away. But I loved to read, and I loved to learn. I was very curious when I was young, and I think I still am curious. I still love to learn, and I'm sure that most of you probably are that way, one way or the other. I believe curiosity is woven by God into the very fabric of our humanity. I think that's something God instilled in human beings. God made us to be curious. God gave us an inherent desire to know and to grow in our knowledge. Now, animals are also known for their curiosity, aren't they? Recently, we've seen this on full display at our home when our son's cat, whose name is Turtle, even though it looks more like a tiger, first met with and is now living with us and our dog, who many of you have met, Willow. I'm beginning to wonder just who that curiosity will kill first, the dog or the cat. I'm not sure, but it's getting close. We're getting closer to that point where one or the other is going to happen. Our curiosity is a lot different, though, than animals. Animals are curious about the what. Like, what was that? What was that sound? What was that sudden movement? And once they find out what that was, they're okay. I mean, they figured it out. They're satisfied with what they've discovered. But not usually us. At least not usually me. We want to explore further. We want to dig deeper. We're not just satisfied with the what. We want to know the hows. We want to know the whys. And that's why we've been exploring just 3 verses in the book of Romans together. So if you're there with me, if you remember, before Mother's Day, we looked at just 1.5 verses. Well, this morning we're going to look at another 1.5 verses. Because in these 3 verses, God provides answers to some of those biggest questions that we have about our own sin and about our own salvation. And curious minds want to know. And that's why God gave us these wonderful truths about the gospel. So there in Romans chapter 3, the 3 verses are verses 24 through 26, where we find not only what God offers to us as sinners, which of course is salvation and justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, but also how God makes it all possible, how he has made salvation available for us, but also why. Think about those questions. What, how, why, as we read those 3 verses again. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Some translations say that he is a mercy seat, the sacrifice that satisfies through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, the passing over of those sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him or her, whoever believeth in Jesus. What, how, and why are you curious about the salvation that God has wrought? The what of these verses is simply justification. It means that what it takes for you and me to stand before God and to have a relationship with him. It takes a righteousness and a holiness like that of God's. And if we stand on our own 2 feet before God, we can't stand. we will end up in hell forever. And it's the gospel that gives this what to us, the justification that we need to stand righteous before God. Now, the Sunday before Mother's Day, we explored in detail in that 1.5 verses the how of the gospel. That is, how did God make it even possible for sinners to have a right relationship with Him? It was all made possible through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on the cross to pay the price for our redemption from the bondage of sin, but also to propitiate, the old-time word that simply means to satisfy the judgment and the wrath of God that was upon us and upon our sin that we all deserved. That's how God made it possible. And since Jesus is God's own mercy seat, paid it all, now you and I can receive, through faith in His blood, this gift of God's grace. And that's all it takes. It's not by works which we do, but according to His mercy that He saves us. And He does so freely, through faith. So the question that we begin with is, have you done that? Have you believed in and received the free gift of salvation by trusting in Christ and His blood? Of course, we pray that you have. Perhaps most of you already have. And when you do receive Christ as your Savior, perhaps one of the biggest questions that you will then have about God's work of salvation is that question, why? Why? Why would God save me? Why would God choose me? Why would God redeem me? Why would God give me this eternal life so that I can be with Him forever in heaven? Why? Why? Even as John Moore once wondered, when he wrote his hymn simply titled, Why? Where he asked these questions. Why did they nail Him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was He there? Jesus, the helper, the healer, the friend. Why? Tell me, why was He there? Why should He love me, a sinner undone? Why? Tell me, why should He care? I do not merit the love He has shown. Why? Tell me, why should He care? Have you ever wondered why? Why? Well, this morning from the verses that we're going to see, or the verse and a half, we're going to explore three reasons why. Three reasons why God the Father sent and set forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide for our salvation as well as the satisfaction that was needed for our sin. And the first thing that we find in verse 25, why? It was to confirm His righteous character. It was to confirm His righteous character. And that's what we see in the first part of verse 25. Again, whom God, referring to Jesus, hath set forth to be that propitiation, that mercy seat, through faith in His blood. Why? To declare His righteousness. To demonstrate and to prove that He is righteous. So here's the reason God sent and set forth Jesus to be that propitiation, to be that mercy seat. It was to declare His righteousness. That is, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was a demonstration of the very character of God that is righteous. You know, when you're driving along a highway, there are different kinds of signs, aren't there? Signs that you'll see that warn you. Signs that will guide you to your destination. Signs that will inform you. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ is a sign. It is a sign that does warn this world. It is a sign that guides believers. But it is also a sign that informs us about the existence of God's own righteousness, His very character of righteousness. It provides real evidence and real proof that God is righteous and that God is just all the time. You see, all throughout the Bible, the doctrine of God's righteousness is clearly taught, isn't it? From the very beginning, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, we hear this truth about God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. He's a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. Again, God is just and right. And this doctrine is echoed all throughout the Bible. God is just and right inherently. This is who He has always been. This is what He has always been like. This means that His conduct, what He does, always conforms with His holy character. He can never go outside His holiness. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross actually confirms the existence of God's character of righteousness. But it also confirms the extent of God's righteousness. That God's justice is absolute. That God's justice is infinite. You know, you've probably been watching the news since you've been stuck at home for a while. And sometimes the news can get you down. It can get you really discouraged. But on the news, we realize that there's a lot of judges out there that kind of have their own agenda. They're trying to do things kind of their own way. You see, not all judges in this world are equally just, are they? No, they're not. Some act on their own bias. Sometimes they'll even take a bribe and act according to that. But that's not the case with God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we're told that the Lord our God is a God of gods. He's the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, who regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doesn't take bribes. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. God is just. God is righteous, and he is so in an infinite way. And it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that confirms it. It confirms it. It also confirms the endurance of God's righteousness. That God's justice is eternal. That God's justice is unchangeable. Again, in our system of justice, we sometimes get discouraged from what we hear or see in the news. Sometimes judges will make a mistake. I mean, they are human. But then sometimes judges will just change their minds. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But again, that's not the case with God, is it? He is always just. He is infinitely just. You see, when God makes a decision, he never changes it. He is immutable. In Malachi 3, verse 6, the Lord himself says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So God is just. God is righteous immutably. He never makes a mistake, and he never changes his mind. He's that righteous. And when God the Father sent and set forth his Son, verse 25, Jesus, you know, it was all part of his divine plan that he had established from eternity past to prove and to demonstrate the inherent, infinite, immutable righteousness of God. Again, verse 25, to declare his righteousness. But how does it prove it? How does the coming of Christ actually prove the righteousness and confirm the justice of God? Well, that's what we find in the rest of verse 25. When the Apostle Paul further explains that Jesus also came to clarify his righteous conduct. To clarify his righteous conduct. That is, to clarify why God did what he did in the past. Again, look at verse 25. It was to declare his righteousness for the remission, the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, my translation, the King James, the word here, remission, is a word that does not mean the remission in sense of forgiveness. It's not what it's talking about here. Instead, it means to pass over something for a little while. It means to ignore something even, entirely. It's talking about sins that are past. It's talking about God not forgiving them, but for a while it seemed like God was just kind of giving sinners a pass. He wasn't judging them the way we would think that he should have been judging them. That God was, in a sense, ignoring the sins that are past, or the sins of the past, ever since the fall. Now, of course, there are some differences, like the flood obviously was a major judgment, but all through the history of this world, people have sinned, and many of them, it seems like, gotten away with it. And since sin was and still is so rampant, it might cause people to even question whether God is really righteous, whether God is really just. Isn't that what David was wondering in Psalm 2, verse 1, when he asked, why do the heathen rage? And why do people imagine a vain thing? He's wondering, God, where are you? Why aren't you punishing evildoers? Why are the heathen doing better in life than I am? Why are they having no cares in the world, it seems like? I've been serving you and living for you and loving you, and yet it seems like those who are against you are the ones that are succeeding. Again, why? Are you really righteous? Why would God ignore the wicked? How could God pass over their sins and their crimes against him and his people? It was kind of like a great puzzle. And I know some of you like to do puzzles, whether they are the kind that you have little puzzle pieces or crossword puzzles. My wife and daughter and I, we've been doing mystery puzzles over the quarantine period, and it's been a lot of fun trying to figure things out. Well, this is not a real fun puzzle for the people of God. When not all of the pieces of God's conduct seem to fit the picture that we are given of God and His righteous character in the Bible. The doctrine is clear. He's just. He's righteous. But then we look and see around the world and it seems like everybody's just doing their own thing and God is just kind of passing it over. Seems to even be tolerating or ignoring sin. We think, well, what's up, God? Are you really just? Are you really righteous? How can you ignore it? There were questions about the care of God. Is God really good? Is God really loving? Does God really care about what's going on in this world? After all, what did God seemingly ignore according to this? Sins. Sin. Sins is a negative word, not just in churches, but in the world in general. Because sins are bad. Sins are universally bad. This would include not just things that are offensive to God, but even things that are offensive to man. Even things that sinful, fallen people think should not be overlooked. Perhaps you know someone that does not know Christ, and yet they are quick to point out people that have done things that are wrong, contrary to God and His law. Think about serial killers. And yet there are still many that are in prison and some that are still out there in this world. Think about leaders who commit crimes against humanity, crimes that may even shock the sensibilities of otherwise spiritually senseless people. A few years ago, when I went to that Nine Marks conference in Washington, D.C., I walked right next to the Holocaust Museum. Didn't have a chance to go in. It wasn't quite open then, and I had some meetings to attend to. But I thought about it as I stood in the entryway and looked at some of the features of that building and thought, just think of all the people, millions that were murdered and slaughtered at the behest of Adolf Hitler. And so many people in this world, even unbelievers would say, why God? Even today, even to this day, if you walk through that Holocaust Museum, people would wonder, where was God in all of this? It seems like God is not acting according to His nature and His character. But you know, it all too often causes people to wonder not about the nature of man, does it? It causes people to wonder about the nature of God. See, if you think about the whole history of man, it wasn't God who changed, it was man who changed. It wasn't God who fell, it was man who fell. It causes people to wonder not what the problem is with man, where the real problem lies, but it causes them to wonder about the problem with God, even though there really is none. Does God really care? There would also have been questions about the control of God. Again, the control of God. Is God really sovereign? Is God really in control of all that's going on in the world? And maybe someone has asked you that question in light of this pandemic. Is God really in charge here? Well, not only is there an extreme nature to sin, there is also an extensive nature in sin, isn't there? That is, sin sticks. There's a stickiness to sin. It sticks to us, and it sticks with us, sometimes for a long time. The consequences of sin will last sometimes for years and generations to come, and we've all experienced that in our lives, haven't we? Sin is sticky business. How many lives, how many families, how many communities and countries, even the whole world, can be affected by a single sin committed by a single person? It might even cause people to ask, how can God, if there is a God, let this happen? Has anyone asked you that question before? Have you ever asked that question in your own heart before? After all, sin does demoralize, devastates, and destroys. So is God really in charge and control of these things? It can also make you wonder about the condition of God. Is God even pure? Is God really pure? How can God disregard sin for so long If what we are told in Habakkuk 1:13 is true, it says, "Thou, God, art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look on iniquity." And that's true. That's about His justice. That's about His righteous, holy character. So if God is really pure and really righteous, how can He look on a world such as this? And how does He hold His tongue? You see, that's exactly what He does. The question is, how do you hold your tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he? Wherefore, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, Lord? Habakkuk wondered these questions. The world sometimes wonders these questions. Or even more, what about the consistency of God? Is God fair? Is God really fair? Just look at how He deals with people in the Old Testament. Some who sinned were destroyed by the Lord. And we've been going through our Take 20 and Judges and Joshua, and we read about some of those societies and those cities who were in rebellion against God, and God took them off the face of the map. Righteously so. But others who even committed some of the same sins were preserved. Is God just? Is God fair? How can all these things be if God is inherently, infinitely, immutably just and righteous as the Bible tells us? Well, part of the solution to this difficult puzzle is right there at the end of verse 25 when it says it's through, or can also be translated in, what? The forbearance of God. The forbearance of God. You see, not only is God righteous and just, He is also patient. Praise God. And long-suffering. That's who God is as well. Psalm 103 verse 8 says that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And so this forbearance of God that we see here does not take away from His righteousness, but instead it joins them together. And do you realize that every attribute of God can nearly qualify every other attribute of God? For example, God is loving and God is holy. So His holy is loving. It's a loving holiness and it's a holy love. And so all of these things are combined. It joins them together in His one nature. And so what might seem like a flaw in God's character to this world is actually Him being faithful to that character. You see, God is so much bigger and higher and broader than we are. His ways are so much higher than our ways. And so the forbearance of God is part of that character. And the forbearance of God is so rich, isn't it? In fact, this word for forbearance here in verse 25 is only used one other place, and we've already seen it in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which talks about the riches of His goodness and forbearance, same word there, and long-suffering. And what does God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering do? And what did it for you? It leadeth thee to repentance. Yes, God is just. God is righteous. But God is also patient, long-suffering, and full of forbearance. And it is the coming of Christ on the cross into this world that actually clarifies the conduct of God for us. The question is, why, God, have You overlooked sin for all these years in the Old Testament period of time? Well, it was because when God reserved His wrath for all the sins that are past, it was so that He could one day reveal His wrath and His righteousness upon Christ. It was all part of His eternal plan to bring Christ and use Him to propitiate and to satisfy His own wrath, His own just, righteous, holy wrath on the cross. Because it was God, according to Romans 8:32, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the final piece to the puzzle of God's righteousness. If you want to wonder the why, if you want to figure out whether God cares, or God is in control, or God is consistent, and all of those things, just look at the cross. because it shows that God is all of those things and more. But then third, God also sent and set forth Jesus, verse 26, to communicate his righteous course. That is, what does he do after the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? That's what we find there in verse 26. To declare, he repeats himself. To declare, I say, at this time, in this present age, his righteousness again. He doesn't change. He was righteous then, he's righteous now, he remains righteous. So that what? He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So Jesus was not only sent to prove that God was righteous in the past, God also sent his Son as proof that he is righteous in the present. At this time, it says. And everything was and still is being done according to God's own timetable in which he will make everything right. Isn't that a blessing? In fact, all you have to do is go to the book of Revelation and you see the time when everything will be made right. And there will be an experience for God's people. There will be a redemption of this world. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, even greater than the paradise of the past. Everything will be done right. So that through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, God proved himself to be just, it says. Just. Again, he's righteous. Even though elsewhere in Romans 3, we see that there is none righteous in this world, there is one who is righteous in heaven, isn't there? God has always been and will always be just, always righteous. And the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross proves it. God did not overlook sin at all. God did not overlook sin at all. Because he put the sins of his people on Christ. And Christ paid it all. God punished the sins of his people fully and finally in Christ. Romans 8:3 says that God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. It was the sacrifice of Jesus that satisfied all the demands of divine justice. And that's why you don't have to pay the penalty for your own sin. Jesus paid it all. But also, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is what qualifies God then to be justifier, it says there in verse 26. Justifier, that is, the one who can, without doing any violence to his righteous nature, declare sinners righteous when they simply turn to and trust in Jesus. Do you realize that that's what happened when you believed in Christ? God the Father justified you. He pronounced you righteous. That is, you have a standing before him. Now, it doesn't mean that you're holy in this life. It doesn't mean that you're not being sanctified. But you are justified. You are standing before God in your Savior Jesus Christ. All of your accounts that you had before God where you were deeply in debt have been paid. And you can stand before him. You can have a relationship with him by simply trusting him. Again, verse 26, God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's all it takes. That's all you must do. And so it was Jesus who took upon himself the infinite fury of God's wrath to prove once and for all that God is holy and God is just. He took God's fury that was meant for you upon himself. And it is Jesus who took upon himself the infinite fine of our own death to provide once and for all God's pronouncement of justification for anyone and everyone who believes in him. And that justification does not only mean that your fine was paid, praise God, and you don't have to pay anything back, but also you now possess the righteousness of Christ himself in your accounts with God. In Christ, you are as righteous as you will ever be. Because the justice of God makes way for the justification of sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. This is the why. Or part of the why. There's other reasons. There's other explanations that we find throughout the Bible. But here are some of the reasons why God the Father sent and set forth his Son Jesus as that final mercy seat, the propitiation for sin. It was to confirm his righteous character, to clarify his righteous conduct, to communicate his righteous course. And if the timing of all this was right for God, don't you think it's the right time for you too, to receive what God has done for you. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if you are not a Christian, why not? Won't you become one today by turning to and trusting Him? Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You can do that right now, on this very day, at this very moment, believe in Him. But if you are a Christian, now you know a little bit more as to why Jesus came into this world to save a sinner like you. It really wasn't about you at all. It was more about God and His character, His conduct, and His course. Everything that He did was to demonstrate and to show to this world and to all of us that He is righteous. He is just and the justifier of whoever believes in Him. Even as John Moore once put it in the chorus of that hymn that we started with earlier, all my iniquities on Him were laid. He nailed them all to the tree. Jesus, the debt of my sin fully paid, He paid the ransom for me. God is both just and the justifier, and the cross of Christ proves it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the privilege that we've had to consider Your Word today. We thank You for this time in the book of Romans, which shows to us the details of the salvation, the gift of salvation that we receive simply by putting our faith and trust in Christ. But Lord, we know that even though it cost us nothing, it cost our Savior His very life, His very blood. Oh, the sorrow that He went through in this world. Even the separation that He faced when He was on the cross, when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Lord, He went through nothing that we could ever fathom or imagine to go through. And yet He is the one who paid the ransom for us. He is the one who demonstrates and proves that You are righteous. And He is the one that provides for the justification that we need in order to stand before You and have a relationship with You. And I thank You, Lord, that it's You who did it all. It's You who set forth Jesus to pay for it all, so that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, Father, the more we learn about this great salvation, the more that we are stunned and perhaps even have more questions as to why. Why? Tell me, why was He there? Why did He pay the penalty for my sin? I didn't deserve it. I still don't deserve it. But He still paid the ransom for me. Oh, Father, I pray that that thought will just overwhelm our minds and our hearts and our thoughts, and that we will devote ourselves more and more to You and love You because You first loved us and demonstrated that love for us by setting forth Christ as the propitiation, as the final mercy seat for our sin. Oh, Father, we know that You are just. And now, Lord, we can know You as the one who justifies us, the one who pronounces us righteous, the one who makes the way possible for us to have an eternal relationship with You. Oh, Lord, I pray that everyone, within the sound of this voice, within the sound of Your Word, will receive that truth for themselves, that they will receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior by trusting in Him and His blood. And then, Lord, for those who know You, those who, Lord, perhaps have been believers for a long time, yet still have wondered and have still had questions about how Your conduct really does fit in with Your character, and there's still some puzzle to it in our minds. I pray, O Lord, that the cross of Christ will be the final puzzle piece that gives us the big picture, that shows us everything that we need to see. Because once we see that picture, then we can just live our lives in faith and trust in You, knowing that You know the end from the beginning. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. You are the one who is in charge, who does care, who is in control, who is consistent. And Lord, you will bring your people who believe in Christ safely home. And so, Father, I pray that we will love you more today. That we will seek to live for you more today. That we will seek to serve you and tell others about you, Lord, because they too can have the gift of eternal life just like we've received by faith alone in Christ alone. So, Father, I pray that you will use your words to penetrate our hearts and change our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.